Today we're entitling the sermon, God's Wrath Revisited and Expanded. In going through the book of Isaiah, we are coming to chapter 21. And here we have a prophecy against Babylon and expanded also to Edom and to Arabia. But let me say, first of all, preliminarily, many people inside and outside the church, people outside can hear now, okay, do not think straight about God. They don't think accurately about God, about judgment, and about hell. Today, hardly anyone believes in hell. At the time of the Reformation, people were really concerned about eternal damnation. Today, hardly anybody believes that God would ever get upset enough to send anybody to hell. Maybe Hitler, you know. Maybe Stalin, you know, maybe a really bad news character. But even some people today have a hard time believing that hell exists, even for Hitler or for Osama bin Laden. Now, I remind you again, because I use the same illustrations again, of that woman I met on a trip from Atlanta back to San Diego. She was a licensed marriage family therapist married to a Navy psychiatrist. Her practice was mainly with sexually abused women. And we got talking, and in Atlanta, we talked real quick about our background, and she made very clear that she knew about Presbyterians. She found out I was a Presbyterian minister. She said, "Oh, Presbyterians, I don't like them." Well, it made me a little nervous, but, you know. And I said, "Well, why?" She said, "Because they believe in hell." Well, praise God, she must have ran into a biblical Presbyterian, because most Presbyterians don't believe in hell today. And so we got quiet, and I remember I told you somewhere in the middle of the continent, I was bold enough to look at her and say, "You know, can I suggest something?" She says, "What?" I said, "These women, what do you say to them when they've been raped or molested about justice?" She says, "What do you mean?" I said, "What ultimate hope do you have for them? What if the guy doesn't get caught? What if the guy doesn't get punished?" I said, "That's why you need the doctrine of hell. Because without ultimate judgment, there is no ultimate justice." See, you can't have it both ways. And so, again, I wish I could tell you she got down in the plane and prayed that the Lord would forgive her. She didn't. But she said, "I'll have to think about that." Pray for her that she might come to understand this. To see the doctrines of judgment and hell are not optional, beloved. They're needed. I would submit to you, you cannot deal with a Cambodia, a Rwanda, or a Darfur and make sense out of it if there is not a God of justice without the weeping and crying. But even the weeping and crying will not wash away the pain. See, deep down in everyone's heart, there is this cry, "Get him, Lord. Do something." But of course, as I said before, that brings out the issue. If I ask for judgment, since I'm a human being, I need to stand mustered before the Lord too. Temporal judgments that we see here, towers falling on people, twin towers, whatever. These temporal judgments or cataclysms are but reminders and foreshadows of the final eternal judgment that we all face. Hebrews 9:27. And I'm saying again, be careful. Roger preached the sermon years ago. You ought to get the tape. It's available, I think, isn't it? On the San Ysidro massacre. Right after the guy, James Earl Hubert, he went in and blew those 22 people away in San Ysidro. Roger preached one of the most powerful sermons that I have ever heard on the passage in Luke about the Tower of Siloam falling on people and Pilate mixing the blood it was Herod mixing the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. And he says, unless you two repent, you likewise will perish. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Proverbs 23:13-14, beat your son with a rod, he will not die. You will spare his soul from hell. Acts 17:30-31, God wants everyone, everywhere, to repent. Because he's appointed a day of judgment. How do we know? He raised Jesus from the dead. So you can guarantee that you will sit before Jesus Christ, or should say, stand before him as he sits in judgment. In fact, for all of us, but particularly those that it is applicable, that's why we excommunicate people. Because we want you to understand that God is not playing games. And if we play games, you'll think then God plays games, and you'll harden yourself in your sin. And if you die in your sin, there is no hope apart from Christ. Well, our study in Isaiah, to the point. Our study in Isaiah helps. Generally, why? You can't pick the book of Isaiah up and not see judgment. It's written large across the book. Even when you get to chapters 40 through 66 with the great hope, those beautiful passages, judgment is written all across the book. And what do we see? We've seen already in chapters 1 through 12, Judah, God's own people, are judged first. You think, remember that old line in Retevyev in Fiddler on the Roof, quote that often. Well, if that's what it is to be God's chosen people, let him choose someone else for a while. You know, funny Jewish humor. But the reality is, God says, judgment starts with my people. Because on that day, no one will be able to go, oh, God, you know, God's prejudiced. You know, he cuts a break to his people that he doesn't to other people. No. Every one of your sins, beloved, is paid for through the blood of the Lamb. Judah's judge. But now we're in the section where he goes on to all the nations around. He wants the Jews to know, you're not just going to get beat up in God's judgment. Ultimately, you'll come through, be brought back, but the wicked nations will be judged. It's bittersweet knowledge, but God is the just judge. First his own people, then the rest of the world. One goes through the judgment, but to restoration after repentance, the other to ultimate judgment. God's grace alone gets us through the judgment. But note, judgment is universal. And there's only one way out, and we'll talk about that later, through the mercies of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, in Isaiah 21, we have the wrath of God revisited again, another passage about Babylon, and then it's extended to Edom and Arabia. And we'll read it section by section, as opposed to one. So let's pray. Father, we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the good news that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But as Roger said when we were in the Czech Republic, the problem with most of these people, they don't want the good news because they haven't heard the bad news. They really don't believe they're sinners. And because they don't believe they're sinners, they don't need a radical Savior that does radical things that equal to grace. Oh, a little bit of help here or there, a moral pat on the butt or on the back, but Lord, no need of regeneration, a new heart, a new character, new record. Lord God, help us to see our sin and your judgment, and then we'll be ready to run into the arms of our Savior, because there is no other safe place than in the arms of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God gives Isaiah, again, a word about Babylon for Judah. Verses 1 through 10. Listen to this. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. A little vague, but it'll become apparent later that this is Babylon. As whirlwinds in the Negev, the southern desert, sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. This is the oracle of God, again, a burden upon Isaiah as he sees this. Now, it's amazing again. Remember, as I've said time and time again, Babylon isn't even a world power yet. This is way before it rises to power. The trouble at hand is Assyria, not Babylon. But God is telling way ahead, Babylon is going to destroy you, take you into captivity, and here again is the final comfort. Babylon will get its due. Now again, as an aside, so important to unbelieving critics who are too lazy to dig, too proud to beg, and don't believe the Bible anymore, they have to try to explain away this. But this is predictive prophecy of what's going to happen hundreds of years before it happens. The plain or the desert or the wilderness, you know this, you've all experienced Santa Ana's. Same thing. Ocean on the west, coastal plain, mountains and desert. Very much like here. And what you get is that hot wind, what's called Sirocco over there, blowing off of the Negev, the southern desert, and coming back in to blow over the land. It's a Santa Ana, or I don't know if any of you saw the picture from Paul Jarre. Some of us saw that he sent to us of the Iraqi sandstorm. One picture, nothing. Second picture, a second or two later, a little cloud boiling up. Next picture, everything obliterated. That's the picture. What is happening? What is happening? The hard vision. And then Isaiah says, this is tough to take. Because even though it's Babylon, the enemy of Israel, it's never pleasant to see death and carnage. Never. Never. It's never nice to see women and children beaten, raped, or killed. It's never fun to see pictures of Rwanda and hundreds of bodies lying around. I'll never forget the picture I saw in a documentary on Rwanda. And they went into a Catholic church building, and there all over were the dead bodies that had not been picked up for weeks. You don't forget that picture. And so Isaiah, it's a tough thing to see. And Elam and Media are those areas in Iran, present-day Iran, that's where they're going to come up to Babylon and destroy that country. Isaiah is overwhelmed by this vision, death and carnage. The loins ache. Now, I haven't experienced, been there for 5 births. I'm told it's not pleasant. Okay? There's those rare women, as I said before, that pop the babies out in about 30 minutes, whatever. No sweat. Doesn't even beat up a little bit. And you know exactly what the rest of you do when you see a woman like that. You grind your teeth because you know that labor pain is not exactly pleasant. And Isaiah is saying, I got cramps. I got the pain. The pain is so great. He says, it bowls me over so that literally I can't even see. I can't even hear. You think being a pastor is fun? Well, it's worse than even being a prophet. Bowled over by what he sees. Irregular heartbeat. This is the description of a guy who is completely overwhelmed by this horrible picture. And so what does he see? The stylized picture of a guy says, set up a watchman. You who've been in the military know that. You are on guard duty through what? Your shift and sometimes through the whole night. Because what happens? Somebody doesn't show up. You can't leave your post. And so there you are. The watchman says, I'll tell you what to do. You look out and I'll tell you what to look for. When you see riders in pairs, doesn't matter whether they're horses, on donkeys, camels, or whatever, when you see them coming from the northeast, you're going to know why. This is the announcement of the destruction of Babylon. Now, why is it given? Here's the key. Look down in verse 10. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, verse 9, and all the carved images of her God. He has shattered to the ground. And here's the payoff. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one. For all of you city slickers, that's a little bit of agricultural talk. Okay. For those of you from urban Rio Lindos, okay? Winnowing, okay? The winnowing and threshing of the grain to separate the useless chaff from the valuable grain. Okay? And so who's he talking to? He's talking to Judah. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one. What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven, the God of Israel, I announce to you. You see, the biggest problem often for us as the people of God is waiting. The non-Christian version is, well, I'll repent when I see some lightning from heaven. Said a few nasty things about God and boom, he didn't napalm me, so guess what? Either God's cool with me or there isn't any God anyway. And for that person, it's almost like this. God's very precise. Remember when Jesus died? They could never take him because the time was his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And it's almost like this. The God is in heaven going, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And people are partying and going, there is no God. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. God says, the judgment that came on Israel at 70 AD, says people would be in the field, one would be asleep, people will be going about their business and going, no problem. I guarantee that no one in the towers on 911 was going, I think something's coming. Judgment Day comes very swiftly. And so, for the believer, we think, as does Habakkuk in Habakkuk. When God says, I'm going to send the Babylonians to destroy you, he goes, time out, God. you know, I was complaining about our sin, but they're worse than us. And that's exactly what he said. They're worse than us. You mean to tell me you're going to take those rank pagans, those vile, and you're going to use them? And God says, after I'm done punishing you, using them as my rod, I will judge them. See, friends, that's the problem. Delayed judgment always is a problem for everyone. So God encourages his people. You think the exile's tough? It's nothing compared to what's going to happen to Babylon. And yet, it doesn't come easy for Isaiah to convey this message to his people. And I may say this, not talking about myself particularly, but Roger does the bulk of the preaching. You will never know the burdens in what is cut out of the heart of your pastor as he prepares the messages to feed your souls. You will never understand the burden it is to try to love you and to encourage you to do right. And then at times you turn around and you dump. I can say this because I'm talking about him. But as I say to my friends up at the seminary preparing to be ministers, the problem with sheep at times is they go bah at one end and at the other end, and you got to clean both of them. Okay, so we hand out shovels to the men when they become elders because that's part of the job description. It is not easy to bring to you the Word of God. Well, he goes on in this brief chapter, and he moves on in verses 11 to 12 to another oracle. And again, remember, these are just compilations. Remember, Calvin's guess is that after Isaiah retires from active preaching and ministry, he sits down and he edits the book of Isaiah and puts all these separate things together. His other speculation is that as he gets these, he would put them up on the temple door the way Luther did with the 95 Theses. Speculation. Perhaps, but at least it's graphic to give us a picture. In verses 11 and 12, we read this, the oracle concerning Duma. You say, who's Duma? We'll explain that. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman replies, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. Now, I'm sure you're really puzzled at this one. What up? What's going on? Well, Duma is probably a code word. It's a code word. Duma means literally silence. It's probably a code word for Edom because we talked about one is calling to me from Seir. Seir is the main mountain in Edom, just like the main mountain for the Jews was Mount Zion, though it wasn't the biggest. Hermon was bigger. So we know that this is about Edom. Mount Seir became that symbol. And Isaiah hears an anguished cry from Edom. And of course the cry is, what time is it? How long till we get to morning? That last watch in the night must be tough. Some of you know what that feels like firsthand. Some of you know what it is to drive home from vacation. Okay? And it's the bobbing and weavings. And if you don't, it's during my sermons, okay? Okay, you've been up late, so you know, you're fighting, okay? Okay, that's the feeling, okay? The watchman says, morning comes, but then enigmatically, and also the night. It's going to come around. You will inquire, come back again. In other words, I think the sum up is the watchman who is warning Edom says, judgment's coming. The dawn may come, but it's going to get dark again. That judgment hangs over your head. Now again, Edom is one of the main antagonists dogging from pre-Mosaic times with the whole issue of Esau, etc., fighting God's people. Edom is going to be judged. No hope, true gloom, because after the light comes the darkness. Then finally, we have one more section. God gives Isaiah a third word about Arabia for Judah. Verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, that is Isaiah, within a year according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. This is, of course, present-day Arabia. Calvin notes, he now passes on to the Arabians and foretells that they too, in their own turn, will be dragged to the judgment seat of God, so that he does not leave unnoticed any of the nations which were known to the Jews, completing that judgment cycle, and will go on in later sermons to other countries. Things will be bad even in Arabia. Even then, Arabia was not heavily populated. The main routes are going to be abandoned. Okay, as well as Egypt and Edom. Even there, tribal peoples, nomadic peoples, will be judged. Dedan is a tribe of traveling traders that travels through Arabia. And that's who he's referring to the Dedanites. Refugees are going to stream by. The best understanding is simply saying, what you're going to see is people fleeing from the invading Assyrians. And then, the effects are even on Kedar, which is a tribe, again, of traveling traders. These people themselves are going to be thinned out. These are descendants of Ishmael. One full year, this is going to happen. That's why it's close in. And then it's interesting. This is as good as gold. Look how the chapter ends. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. E.J. Young, who taught at Westminster, had this to say. It's difficult to discover the precise fulfillment of this prophecy. It would seem, however, that with the events recorded in chapter 20, there was a step taken toward the fulfillment. More and more the power of Assyria grew, and more Edom and Arabia were eclipsed. With the downfall of Babylon, Edom and Arabia sank deeper into the background. Light came to Judah when the Son of God appeared upon earth. Then indeed there would have been a mourning for Edom. That is AM, mourning for Edom. But the mourning was not recognized, for an Edomite, Herod the Edomian, rather than seeing the mourning, sought to slay all the children of Bethlehem of 2 years old and under. Thus Edom and Arabia were cast aside as strong nations. And finally, the darkness of Islam covered the Arabian Peninsula. It could have not turned out otherwise, for the God of Israel had spoken. And so the judgment of God in ancient Near East affects us even today, for the roots of terrorism go deep into the biblical history. Well, last time we, before this, we covered three chapters. I'll only cover one chapter here. What can we learn from this? Putting this in the context of chapters 13, right on up to 39, God's judgment comes to all. Every last man, woman, boy, and girl will have to stand before the living God. And he starts first with his people, and then he moves on to the large, powerful nations. But one thing I think we can infer from this is God will not judge just big countries, Russia, United States, China. He will judge little tribes in Papua New Guinea, little tribes in Saudi Arabia, and running around in Mongolia and the East. God judges large and small, great and insignificant. And again, we are told in Acts 17. Let me read that for you. When Paul was standing before the sophisticated Greeks at the Areopagus, talking to the philosophers, and again, Roger has analyzed this tremendously well in his book on preaching. I encourage you to look at that analysis. But when he is standing before them, and if I can find it here in the book of Acts, Acts 17, Paul argues with the Athenians, and then he ends this. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, see, there were times of ignorance where the nations were cut, in a sense, breaks. But the time of ignorance is over. Now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent, because he has what? Fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, do you understand why perhaps you and others want to argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you admit that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, you have to take God's evaluation of what it means. I mean, you know, we were all kind of lost. This is our fourth year in the Czech Republic. But there's a lot of things that we just don't understand, right? I'll pick on my wife, my dear wife. I've done the same thing. I told you last year about mine. There isn't a familiar, lots of languages, Spanish, others have it too. And you're not supposed to use the familiar with strangers. So we're at the last service, and my wife is introduced, and she's trying to practice her Czech, so she goes, "Jak se máš?" And the room immediately got silent. I mean, really, it did. I mean, every Czech that wasn't even in the conversation kind of stopped stock still. And then everyone looked around, "Oh, it's just an American trying to practice it," you know, and to let it go. Now, if we were there for a little more than a couple months, they would not have forgiven that. Okay? The point is, the interpretation is just as important as the words. I did the same thing. I said, because I knew it was formal, yaksamate. But I said it to a little kid. The little kid and everybody looked. You're supposed to be saying yaksamash. You see, the bottom line is the interpretation of the resurrection comes from God. The resurrection means Jesus is the appointed judge. Secondly, God's severity in judgment staggers even his prophetic preachers. That's why the Bible says, "Blessed are those that mourn." Now, there is a sense in which we ought to be angry with sin. And this goes along with what we're struggling with now. The tendency at this point is what? We want people to cut us a break when we sin, right? please, please, I didn't mean it, or I blew it again, or please, please be gracious, right? But when it's the other guy, what do we want? 100% judgment, 16 ounces to the pound. Get him! Get him! But brothers and sisters, if you have to say to somebody, you are wicked and you're under the wrath of God, you ought to mourn over that person's sin. Because the wrath of God is nothing to be laughed at. And you see, in the New Testament, it becomes even clearer. What are we supposed to do to our enemies? We're supposed to preach the gospel to them. We're supposed to be ready to forgive. We need to plead with them. That's why all the stuff that seems crazy to us, give them a cup of cold water, give them some food. Why? Because you're pouring coals on his head. Okay? And what you're saying is, flee from the wrath to come. See, the severity in judgment staggers even his prophet. Note well Isaiah's reaction. He not only trembles when he sees God. Man, I'm of unclean lips. The only thing that got him through that was what? The coal off the altar. The only thing that kept Isaiah, who is God's servant, from being destroyed. You see, you can't serve God. Remember what Joshua said to Israel when they were going, you can't do this. You want to make a covenant with God, you can't do this. And they said, no, but we will serve the Lord. See, we are between a rock and a hard place. You can't serve God. You cannot serve God. You don't have the capacity. You don't have the godliness. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. So what do? You better flee to Jesus. You better cry for the power of the Holy Spirit. The horror is clear, and our response should be similar. Cambodia, Rwanda, Darfur. But even more so, when you come to your relative, some of you have lived under that for 40 years of tongue lashing from unbelieving spouses. Some of you have been spared from 40 years of tongue lashing because there was a divorce. But you need to weep over people. Because friends, God will get them. No doubt. There's no place that anyone can hide from the living God. And what should we be? When we go to someone, even to confront them with the sin that they've done against us, we ought to be in sackcloth and ashes. Now you know why Solomon says it's better to weep than to laugh. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a funny show. Because life is either heaven or hell at the end. Thirdly, God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. Genesis 18. What's the whole argument of Abraham with God about trying to spare? Will not the God of all the earth do right? And God says, exactly, I will. If I can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the whole lot of them. And guess what? Couldn't even find that. Probably the only one, and that's marginal, but the New Testament says it, so I have to believe it. Righteous Lot. His wife wasn't righteous. His daughters weren't righteous. His ex-son-in-laws who got nuked, they weren't righteous. Couldn't spare the city because there wasn't but one righteous person. Judge of all the earth will do right. Look very quickly. I won't preach another sermon, but look at 1 Peter 4 that we read in our response reading. Beloved, don't be surprised at this fiery trial. Okay? So you are going to be persecuted as a Christian. You know why? You have a target on your back. You have a target. In the center of that target says, property of Jesus Christ, bought by the blood of the Lamb. And Satan wants to pick on you. I am convinced several people said it. Roger and I did separately. I believe almost literally all hell is broken loose because we were trying to storm the gates of hell in the Czech Republic. I believe there's a direct connection to the troubles that we're going through because of that. And so what's Peter's conclusion? Okay, you're going to suffer, guys. I hate to tell you. Guys, you're going to suffer, okay? So here's the choice. Don't suffer for sin. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief or any of the other stuff that we're suffering for. If you suffer because of your sin, and some of you are struggling with that now, that's not righteous suffering. Don't even suffer as what? A meddler. Please don't gossip. But if you suffer because you have that target on your back, what should you do? Yes! Yes! What does it prove? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, it proves that the Holy Spirit is on you and the glory of God is around you, and that's why. When you walk through darkness, okay, you guys know this to be in the military, right? Don't smoke. Don't put your light on. Why? Because the sniper can see you from a distance, and what? There was a saying back from the Boer War, back in, you know, no three on a match. You know? You light your cigarette, you know, with the match, you pass it to another buddy, he gets it, the third guy gets shot by the sniper. And if you have the glory of God and the Shekinah glory on you and you glow in Chula Vista or San Diego, guess what? They can see you. And they will hate you. Remember Jesus said before, right before he died, he said to his disciples, if the world hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. If they loved me, they would have loved you because you're my disciples. But make sure you don't suffer for your own stupidity or sin. Make sure you suffer for righteousness. Will God? Again, I just remind you, Roger just preached on it. Get the sermon. It's a good sermon. It's on our website, audiosermon.com, on that beginning of 2 Thessalonians. It's only right that if people dump on you because you are righteous and because their sin, they can't. See, that's what always happens, isn't it? If by God's grace somehow you live godly, you know there will be an ungodly person that will want to nail you. Just give you one example and we'll move on. If Bill Clinton does what he did in the White House, it's okay. But if Roger Wagner did something like that, you want to tell, it'd be all over the Union Tribune and it would be dragged through the mud. The world's unfair. Why? Because the world holds us to God's standard while it ignores God's standard. They're hypocrites. And so they are going to malign you for doing what's right, because light chases away darkness. And they will see there's a target on you, and they will shoot at you. And you may say, what can I do? The Lord is in His holy temple. And all you have to say, not meanly, to anyone that persecutes you, friend, can I make a suggestion? God takes good notes. Or better yet, God has a large video cam. And all of this is going to be reviewed for His perusal. I suggest you change your ways. Because God, I'm telling you, is not happy with you treating me like this. See, it's not a personal issue between you and them. It's an issue between that person and God. Well, finally, remember Roger, and again, get that sermon. Luke 13, 1 through 5. Do you think that these other people that get killed in the tower or go through horrible circumstances, you know, they go down in that Greek jetliner or whatever, okay? Do you think because our people, praise God, got through London without getting shot or blown up in that subway, do you think that the people that died in there are worse sinners? Don't ask questions like that. You too will perish unless you repent. And so how do we end this? Sinners, Psalm 1 and 2. You will not stand mustered in the judgment of God. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. We got good news. See, I had to preach the bad news to get to the good news. Because the good news wouldn't be good if we didn't have the bad news first. The good news is Jesus will stand with you on Judgment Day. Church membership won't get you through. Communion won't get you through. Baptism. No outward thing will get you through except Jesus standing next to you and saying, I lived and died to purchase this one. That's what you need to hear. And that is your only hope. Saints, those of you who are God's children, even the ones that have fallen into sin, remember Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, because you will be comforted. Have you ever mourned for someone when they died, a loved one? Maybe died in their sins, and you just mourn over them, and it seems like there's no comfort. Well, there is a comfort for your sins. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. People here may blow it. They may gossip. May be judgmental. But there's one who judges you, but steps in and takes your punishment. You won't get that from me or anybody else in this world, but you will get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who have passed from judgment into life are safe. And yet, beloved, as we come to the communion table, let me remind you, God judges His people, not to send us to hell, but for those of you who stay in your sin, not just the ones that are indirectly mentioned in this letter, all of us. Remember 1 Corinthians, and this is not to nail you and take away the joy I just tried to give you. But remember, some of you are weak, Corinthians, right? Some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. Nice way of saying kaput. Dead. Finito. Nascladano. Gone. See you later, okay? Bottom line, but he says, he judges you so that he won't have to condemn you along with the world. So you have a holy God. A holy God. Please don't toy with it. Don't let the Father smack you. He will spank you if you need it. So let's come to the communion table. Those of you who are not just part of our congregation, but a Bible-believing and practicing church, some of you may have not yet done that. Please come and talk to us so that in the future you can celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection with us. But you see, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're such hot stuff? No. Because He's holy, merciful, and just. People talk about three G's. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. If you say, I'm a guilty sinner, and I understand the grace of God, then you ought to be grateful. And that means you obey God, not to win His favor, but to say thank you for the grace He's already given you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a solemn time in our lives. God, I don't know if I'm going to live the rest of this week. If I do, it will be Your gift. God, I remember Henry Gramadon telling that story about the young man who, when that little boy, hardly any Ugandans know how to swim, fell into that latrine, Lord, and he would have drowned in that filth, that, Lord, that young man, they put a rope around him and he jumped into that filth to pull that little boy out. Father, thank You for sending the Son to jump into our latrine that we have created to pull us out. And not just to pull us out, to wash us off, to dress us in clean clothes,
and to adopt us into your family. Lord, we mourn. We mourn over our own sin, sin of others. We thank you, Lord, that there is ultimate justice. And for us, that justice has fallen on Jesus Christ. Help us to come, Lord, grateful for your grace as we come to this table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing 425, relatively new, simple hymn, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. 425, bread of the